Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 2. This morning we're going to be reading verses 17 through 21. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul has been talking to Peter. This is he's recounting to the Galatians an encounter that he had with Peter in Antioch. You remember the situation there. Paul had visited Jerusalem together with Barnabas and with Titus and had apparently extended an invitation, and Peter had taken him up on it and had come to Antioch, which is Paul's home church now, where he's been laboring for over a year together with Barnabas. And Peter comes and discovers in the church at Antioch that the majority of the Christians there are of Gentile background, and that none of them have been required to be circumcised. And he's okay with that. He understands that. After all, Peter is the one who had the sheet vision. He's the one who understood that the sheet vision taught that he was to call no man common or unclean. And so he understood that Gentiles were indeed recipients of God's grace and could be saved. Peter knew that, and here he comes, and he's having a good time fellowshipping together with the Gentile Christians. And then along comes a group that we call the circumcision party. We also call them the Judaizers. They came up and say that they're being sent out by James from Jerusalem. And James later on tells us, of course, in Acts 15, I didn't send them. I didn't tell them what to say. I don't have any part in this at all. If they're coming and representing themselves as coming from me, they're not telling the truth. I did not send them out. But they come and they say they represent James, who's a leader in the church in Jerusalem. And they begin to emphasize what we discover them emphasizing in Acts 15, verse 1, which is, unless a man is circumcised, he cannot be saved. And so they have such an influence on Peter that Peter begins to back off in having fellowship with these Gentile Christians. He used to eat with them. Now he doesn't do so anymore. And he, in turn, influences even Barnabas to back away from fellowshipping with these Gentile Christians. And so Paul's infuriated. And he confronts Peter in front of everyone there at Antioch and says, look, you're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile. How in the world can you possibly tell Gentile Christians that they ought to live like Jews? And then, as we saw last week, he goes on and says, but let's just stop for a minute, Peter. You and I are not Gentile sinners. You and I are Jews by birth. So what's true of us? Well, what we have discovered is that we are not saved by keeping the law. We are not justified by keeping the law. And he points out very clearly that by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. So he emphasizes it three times in the verses that we looked at last week, verses 15 and 16. He emphasizes the fact that there are these two opposing ways of justification. There is justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And there is the view of the Judaizers, the circumcision party, that a man has to be justified by works of the law. And Paul is continuing to deal with that whole issue here. He's actually now dealing with something that the Judaizers raise as an objection. They begin to object to what Paul is saying by stating that if you follow Paul's reasoning, then what happens is justification by works, by God's grace apart from works of the law, then what happens is you end up promoting a sinful lifestyle. And what Paul is going to point out is, no, that's not true. The rest of the letter is going to prove that justification by grace through faith in Christ promotes godly living. As a matter of fact, the other goes in the other direction. And so he begins by saying, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Does justification by faith promote sin? Paul has said that all men, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, all men are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He has demonstrated that works of the law play no part in your justification. But the Judaizers don't like to hear that, and they object to what he says, and they say, look, if we follow this, we will end up with loose living. We'll end up with sinful practices. Take a look at Peter and Paul, they're seeming to say. Look at these two men. They are Jews, and yet they're living like outlaws. They are Jews, and yet they're ignoring the dietary laws of the Old Testament. They're going and eating with Gentile sinners. These men have not been circumcised. They should not have anything to do with them. And that means that this teaching of faith alone in Jesus promotes sinful living that contrasts and contradicts the Old Testament ceremonial law. And they're saying people who follow Paul and follow what he has told Peter to do are sinning against God. And a matter of fact, Paul, you're making Christ a servant of sin. By your teaching on justification by faith alone, you are making Christ into somebody who promotes sinning against God. That's their argument. That's their objection. They're saying if you follow this, you are promoting sin. You're making Christ a servant of sin because you can live however you want to. You can act any way that you want to. And that argument that's used here by the Judaizers, by the circumcision party, is something that crops up in our day, too. You'll find people saying the same thing today. When you emphasize that you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there will be some who will object and say, just like the Judaizers did, now, wait a minute. That means if you're saved by God's grace, then you can live any way you want to. You're saying that Christ promotes sin. And Paul's answer to that is no, certainly not. Under no conditions is Christ promoting sin. Rather, and here's the shocking thing he says, reestablishing the law is what promotes sin. He replies to this criticism of justification by faith alone by saying that on the contrary, if you reestablish the law, you are promoting sin. Think about this. Peter has been having fellowship with these Gentile Christians, and now he has withdrawn from them. He's treating these folks who've been saved by grace as though they are either not saved at all or are merely second-class citizens in the kingdom of God who really need a little something more to be right. But you've got to remember, Peter, God Himself has torn down the ceremonial dietary distinctions between clean and unclean. You received that vision, didn't you? And that's what God taught you. Peter has learned not to treat any man as unclean. But now, take a look at what's happening. Now, what Peter is doing is he is withdrawing from these Gentile Christians, and he is what? He's treating them as unclean again. Okay? He's learned that they're clean because God cleanses them by His grace, but now by His actions, He is saying there's something deficient in their justification. There's something deficient in their salvation. They are really unclean after all. He's withdrawing from fellowship with them because of the circumcision party. And so he's showing by his actions that Gentiles lack something that's necessary for full salvation. They need to be circumcised for them to be considered saved and clean enough for him to associate with. Okay, that's what he's doing. Now, I mentioned last week that the new perspective on Paul and the law that's taught by a number of folks tries to reduce down this whole concept of justification to ecclesiology rather than soteriology. They want to make it about church membership rather than about salvation. And they look at what's going on here in Galatians and they say, see, this is the point that we're trying to make. It's all about the Gentiles not being included in the church. That's not the point. The point is that Peter, by his actions, is essentially saying something about their salvation. Okay, he's not saying anything about their church membership. He's saying something about their salvation. He is saying that there is something deficient in them. They are not really saved because they haven't been circumcised. And by pulling back in this way, yes, he is treating them as not being full members of the church, but he's saying something about their salvation. They're not really saved unless they're circumcised as well. And so, far being from what God teaches, the teaching of the Judaizers that Gentiles have to be circumcised in order to become Christians is rebuilding what God Himself has torn down through the death of Christ. It's promoting this false idea that circumcision is necessary for the salvation of all men. And really, it's establishing or reestablishing the barrier between men and God. Paul's already pointed out the fact that the Jews were never able to obey well enough and keep the law well enough to be saved by the law. And he's already said to Peter, then why should Gentiles be forced to do it, to be saved that way? Well, we couldn't be saved that way. The law can't save. What the law does is show the sinfulness of sin, and it demonstrates that everyone who does not keep all aspects of the law is condemned by the law. So his point is, if you reestablish the law in any of its forms as a requirement for justification, you are promoting sin and death. You are not promoting freedom and life. That's the point that he's making. And so then he talks about crucifixion with Christ. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Death and life. Paul says something that's startling. He says he died to the law through the law. Now, John Calvin says about this. He says to die to the law means that we renounce it. We are delivered from its dominion so that we have no confidence in it and that it does not hold us captives under the yoke of slavery. What Paul is saying here is the similar thing that he says about the wife who is freed from the law or the bond of marriage when her husband dies. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about marriage. He's talking about various aspects of marriage. And toward the end of that chapter, he says this: a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The point that Paul is making there is that the law of marriage holds her in its proper relationship until her husband dies, and then she is freed from that by her husband's death. And that's the type of thing that Paul is saying here about the law. He's saying that he died to the law, and therefore it is death that frees you from the obligation to obey the law regarding justification. Okay, this whole argument is centered around justification. This whole argument's centering around how can a sinner be right in the eyes of a holy God, and it has to do with justification. And remember, the two opposing viewpoints are: we are justified, we are declared righteous by God through Christ alone, or We work our way into the good graces of God by working hard, by obeying the law. Those are the two options. Now, Paul says you're set free from this idea of obeying the law, of working hard to try to earn the favor of God by death. Well, how did he die to the law, through the law? You might expect him to say he through the gospel he died to the law. That's what you would expect him to say. But he says through the law he died to the law. It's the same thing he says in Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 verses 9 to 11 he says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Okay, Paul's comment there is the point that the very commandment that you would think would promote life actually promotes condemnation. Because you can't keep it. You instead are tempted to do the thing the commandment says not to do. It's like that, I can't remember who it was, said, don't ever tell your children not to put green beans in their ears. Because the minute you tell your children don't put green beans in your ears, guess what they're going to do? They're going to put green beans in their ears because they never thought about it before. But now you've given them a commandment, don't do that. And that provokes the sin in their sinful little hearts. And they'll say, I want to do that. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 7, is that when the law very specifically said certain things not to do, it provoked in his sinful heart the desire to do those things, and he died rather than came alive. So the point is, the law can't save, the law condemns. It doesn't truly, genuinely promise life, because even though it says, do this and you shall live, no one is able to do that. It just threatens death as a result. The law comes with a deadly curse also. Ezekiel 18:4 says, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. And the Apostle Paul tells us, and when we get over to chapter 3, verse 10, he's going to say that everyone who fails to keep all that's required in the law is condemned to death. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Once a man has been executed, however, guess what? There's nothing more that the law can do to him. If you've killed him, then the law can't hurt him anymore. Once you're dead, nothing else can happen to you as far as the law is concerned. And so Paul says here that he has been executed by the law, and therefore he is dead as far as the law is concerned. The law has put him to death, and there's nothing more the law can do to harm him in this way. The penalty of the law has been carried out for the Christian by Christ dying for our sins upon the cross. And so the curse of the law, the death penalty, have been carried out. The law's demand of death for the one who sins has been carried out and satisfied for you and me by the death of the Son of God on the cross. When Christ died on the cross, Paul says, as far as the law is concerned, he died. And therefore, Paul and you and I died to the law in the death of our substitute, Jesus Christ, upon the cross. Christ and death. Paul says that he was nailed to the cross with Christ. He was crucified with Christ. That means you, Christian, you also were nailed to the cross of Christ. When Christ died, you died also. It's the teaching that's found in Scripture known as union with Christ. It's where the Bible says over and over again, you are in Christ. That means that you are united to Christ. Well, how does union with Christ come about? It comes about through faith. Paul said in Galatians 2:16, we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. And so it's through faith. The moment you believed in Christ, you were from that moment on in Christ. Luther says about this, you are so entirely joined to Christ that He and you are made, as it were, one person, so that you may boldly say, I am now one with Christ. That is to say, Christ's righteousness, victory, and life are mine. When Jesus was crucified, you who are united to Him by faith also died with Him. As far as God is concerned, you died to the law on the cross of Christ, and therefore you are no longer subject to its condemnation and death penalty. There's nothing more the law can do to condemn you because you died to it through Christ. There's also nothing that the law can do to improve your condition either. There's nothing the law can do to improve your standing before God. You're dead. And so Christ also, through the cross, promotes life. When Christ rose again from the dead, you who are united to Him rose to newness of life. That's what Paul is getting at here. He says, he speaks of no longer living, but of Christ living in him. Now, he's not saying, I cease to exist. That's not it, because he talks about living a life in the flesh. He's talking about this radical change in his life. And no longer does Paul live for himself, but now his whole life is taken up in the service of God through Jesus Christ. Now his life is controlled by the Son of God for the glory of God. That's what he's getting at here. And so Paul has gone from being a sinful, selfish man to being a man living for the glory of God. That's what he means here. Unlike our modern society, where sinners are obsessed with themselves, Paul is living for God. But today, look at how sinful man is consumed with himself. Everything today is about self-esteem and self-love and self-fulfillment and self-indulgence and self-improvement. That's what matters. It really is astounding that you can go to a Christian bookstore and you can find an entire section on self-improvement. Now think about that for just a minute. Think about how ironic it is to go to a Christian bookstore and find things about self-improvement in a Christian bookstore. It's all about what Christ does for us. Matter of fact, I think the hymn of modern man is the one that Whitney Houston sang, "The greatest love of all is learning to love yourself." And that's not what the Bible teaches. Sinners are obsessed with thinking that they don't love themselves enough. At least in our society they are. I'm convinced that from 1980 on to today, that in our culture, people think they don't love themselves enough. And so you find TV shows and movies and songs about learning to love yourself. The reality is, sinners love themselves too much already. We are called upon in Scripture never to love ourselves. We're called upon to die to self. We're called upon to live for God, to live for Christ. But we're not ever called upon to love ourselves. We're called upon to love God. And we're called upon to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the point that Jesus is making there is that we already love ourselves. We already love ourselves too much. We ought to take all that time and energy and effort, and instead of loving ourselves, we ought to put it on our neighbor and love him with that fervor that we already have for ourselves. So the antidote for all this selfism is to experience what Paul writes about. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. As a Christian, you live a new life indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a life that's powered by God for the glory of God. You will never truly know yourself until you know yourself in Christ. That's what's missing. That's one of the reasons that unbelievers are trying to find themselves, is because they are apart from Christ. And a person apart from Christ really is never going to find himself. He's going to continue to search, but he will not know himself until he knows himself in Christ. You see, the true reason for living is found only in the Son of God. The motivation for all that you do has to come from a desire to please God, and that only happens through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so your identity, who you are, is established by your union with Christ. And that means that rather than seeking a better self-image, which is what many of the books today say you ought to do, you need to find your true self-image and your relationship to Jesus Christ. Who are you? You are one who no longer lives, but Christ lives in you. And the life that you live on this earth, in the flesh, is to be lived by faith in the Son of God. That's who you are. That's who you're supposed to be. Paul concludes by saying in verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Righteousness and law. He's summarizing what the Judaizers are saying here. He's saying this. He's saying, if you Judaizers, if you circumcision party, if you are correct in what you're saying, and righteousness can be achieved by obedience to the law, then if it can come about by your own law keeping, two things follow inevitably. Number one, the grace of God is null and void. And number two, Christ died for no reason. No purpose. Grace would be nullified if they were right. If justification can be obtained by your own law works, what's the point of grace? You would have no need of grace if you're relying on your works in any way. If you add your own works of the law to the grace of God for justification, such as circumcision, you have to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments or whatever it happens to be, then grace alone is not enough. You have to do this other thing to be justified. And therefore, what that means is God's grace doesn't count. God's grace is null and void. It's really what really counts, what really matters, is what you add to that grace, your own works. And so, really, Paul is saying, why do you even need grace to justify you if you have works instead? That's really what you're trusting in, is your works. Grace is not good enough. It doesn't really get you there. It doesn't really do everything that's necessary. You need works, he says. Now they're saying, and he's saying, that's where you end up. You end up with no grace, all works instead. And the ultimate bottom line to this is Christ died for no good reason. It means that there's no reason for the cross. There's no reason for the cross if righteousness comes through your keeping of the law. His death's pointless. It was in vain. The cross was not necessary at all. It was just, as liberals have said for many years, a tragic mistake. You know, the liberal Christ is the guy who was a do-gooder who came and he tried to teach people to be nice, and they misunderstood him and they got upset with him because he told them the truth, and so they killed him, and he really didn't need to die after all. It's all a tragic mistake. How terrible that is, and we should all just be nice like Jesus was. That's the liberal Christ. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. It's not a tragic mistake. The cross of Christ is absolutely necessary. But if you're trusting in your own works, you don't need the cross. What good is the cross? The cross is not sufficient to save anyone. When Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," he was wrong. He was mistaken, for it was not finished if you have to keep the law to accomplish what Christ could not accomplish on the cross. That's what Paul's saying. Either salvation comes about through faith in Jesus Christ, or it comes about through human effort, but it cannot come out about from both. If we can be saved by our own works, then Jesus is a false Messiah who died a worthless death on a meaningless cross. That's the point that Paul is making. But he understands that righteousness comes about through Christ. He understands that he had come to Christ by faith and not by works. He knew that to go back now would be to deny everything that Jesus has done. He knew that the cross proves the justification is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the cross. It's the means of death for all attempts at justification by law keeping. And so he understands that this cross of Christ is proof of God's love for him, of Christ who loved him and gave himself for him. You see, for Paul, the cross is intensely personal. On it, the very Son of God is slain for sinners, and not just for nameless sinners. Notice that the way the Bible presents this is not Jesus died for a whole bunch of folks. He didn't really know who he was going to die for. He just died for a whole bunch of folks, and it's up to you to figure out if you're one of them. That's not the teaching of the Bible. For Paul, the cross is intensely personal. He says the cross proves Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. That's the point of the cross. It is intensely personal. He knew the personal nature of the death of Christ on the cross. He knew that the cross proved Christ's personal love for him. And he teaches that the cross of Christ is personal for each one of God's chosen children. And that means that you too, Christian, can know that the cross was personal, that Jesus died for you. And so the result of all of this is you need to respond as Paul responded. You have believed in Christ. You died with Christ on the cross. You rose with Christ to newness of life. Now you need to turn and live for Christ daily by faith. And that's what Paul is going to emphasize as he goes on in the next couple of chapters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ. We thank you for the crucifixion that indeed Christ underwent for us, and how we ourselves also were crucified together with him, that we died to the law, and that now we have risen to newness of life in Christ. And Father, bless us to live by faith in the Son of God and for the glory of God day after day. We pray all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen.